Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 239. First Samuel 16. The second week, we're going to be looking at the last half of chapter 16, book of 1 Samuel. Hear God's word, 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 23. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. When the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his servant. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Last week, if you were here, you remember that we waded into the minefield that is teaching on demons and on the devil. We looked at this evil spirit, this harmful spirit that came from the Lord, that was sent by God, in many ways as a punishment on King Saul for his ongoing rebellion against God. We've seen in three previous chapters Saul's rebellion taking different forms as he rebelled against the authority of Samuel over him, as he abused those under his authority, and as he failed to carry out the Lord's command in dealing with the nations that surrounded Israel. And we saw that Saul professed repentance. And St. Augustine says that this was no doubt a false repentance, that he professed repentance before God and asked for forgiveness, but the Lord was unwilling to remove his judgment on Saul, that Saul would no longer be blessed by God as king, and in fact that soon he would be replaced. We saw in the first half of chapter 16 God's choice of a successor, that he sent Samuel out to anoint, to ready David, the unexpected youngest son of this man Jesse the Bethlehemite, a man from an unexpected family, in fact, to be ready to become king at the proper time. And now, in God's providence, in the last half of chapter 16, David is the very man who is called into the court of Saul to bring relief to Saul when he is tormented by this evil spirit. And so last week we looked at the nature of the devil. We looked at the nature of unclean spirits, something that we don't feel very comfortable talking about in the modern world, and yet something which the scriptures clearly teach are in existence. We looked at the power of Christ over the unclean spirits, and now we're going to look at a different aspect of this passage. And there are many things from the passage we just read that we could get into and spend a long time on. But what I want to look at today is the particular place that David's singing and his psalms had in the relief that Saul gained. So let me just ask a simple question. Why is it that the psalms of David's playing and especially his singing, and by the way, if you don't know this, the book of Psalms, this large book of the Bible, right in the middle of your Bibles, 150 chapters, 150 songs, most of them are attributed to David. They're the songs of David. The majority of them say this is a psalm of David, either written by David or written in the style of David. Even more are attributed to David in the New Testament, so that some 80 out of the 150 are supposed to have been written by David, or in the style of David. Why is it that these psalms which David sings before Saul are so effective in quieting the evil spirit and driving it away so that it no longer torments him? What are we to make of this? How are we to think about this? Well, I want to just give you kind of the big picture. What is happening here? Why is it that the psalms drive away this evil spirit and soothe this tormented man? Well, the first thing I want you to realize is that throughout the scriptures, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, directly opposes the work of the devil. The Spirit of God directly opposes the work of the devil. We see this over and over again through the scriptures. We could come up with lots of different examples. Practically every time there's a miracle, there's a battle of some sort, a spiritual battle in some sense going on. But we could see in very simple ways when Moses and Aaron are in the court of Pharaoh, and the Lord is performing miracles using Aaron's staff. And the magicians of Egypt are trying to perform the same miracles. And at one point, Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a snake. The magicians take their staffs, throw them down, they become snakes. Okay, you have a showdown between the Holy Spirit's work and the devil's work. And the way it ends, of course, is that Aaron's staff eats the other staffs, which is a nice ending. So we see this opposition in a direct way between the Spirit's work and the devil's work at that point. We see over and over again the apostles in the book of Acts casting out demons. We see demonstrations of power that the devil gives, and we see demonstrations of power that the Holy Spirit gives, superior in every case. And one of the things that I think we should realize is that these things don't necessarily cease with the end of the New Testament. And if you speak to many, many missionaries going out into fields in parts of the world where there is a lot of miraculous pagan kinds of activity, they see miraculous counters by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we see very often in our lives, but we don't very often see the fireworks coming from the evil one either. We see the apostles casting out demons. And we see, of course, Jesus himself opposing the work of the devil, the evil that is at work in the world, in direct ways, casting out demons. They are terrified of him. They cringe before him. They beg him and cower before him. Again, this may be foreign to many of us, but this is the testimony of Scripture, that there are unclean spirits at work in the world, but that the Spirit of God is superior and powerful over all of them. But the second thing we need to see as we think about what is happening here in our passage is that the Holy Spirit works primarily through his word. The Holy Spirit works primarily through the word of God. So we see this throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. In 2 Samuel 23, near the end of his life, David sings a song speaking of God's work in him. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." So when we read David's words in the Psalms, and when we read the rest of the Psalms, we're not just reading some pretty cool songs that for some reason got included in the Bible. We're reading the words of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired in his messenger, David. "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." In Isaiah chapter 59, looking forward to the new covenant, the Lord says through Isaiah the prophet, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." See, one of the things that's being spoken of in this prophecy is that unlike the time of Israel and the time of the Old Testament, when belonging to God was primarily an ethnic thing, was a racial and a national thing, now belonging to God will be defined by faith in and adherence to his word. So that whereas you could probably go as an Israelite generations without hearing anything or knowing very much about the Lord and about his word, and that wouldn't change your identity as an Israelite, to be a follower of God, to be a child of Abraham in the new covenant is to be someone who has the word of God in his mouth and the Spirit of God in his heart. In Zechariah chapter 12 or chapter 7, the prophet speaks of the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. How do we get the Bible? Are they just interesting historical documents? Are they just interesting ancient Semitic poems and ancient Greek letters? No, they're the word of the Lord by the Spirit sent through those that he inspired. In Acts chapter 4, speaks of the disciples gathered in one place to pray to the Lord for strength and boldness as they're being persecuted. It says that as they were praying, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What is it that the Spirit leads the church to do? It leads the church to speak the words that he has given them in Scripture. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit is active in the receiving of the Holy Spirit, or the receiving of the word too. So that in Acts chapter 10, while Peter was still saying these things, that is preaching to, by the way, probably the first group of Gentiles to really be converted. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. So that the Holy Spirit is active not just in giving the word and in leading his people to speak the word, but in causing those he has chosen to receive the word as well. In Acts 11, Peter, recounting the same instance, says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning." The Holy Spirit works through the word. Ephesians 6, Paul says, "To take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." What is the weapon which the Holy Spirit wields? It is the word. And finally, in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." What is happening when David is singing songs and playing the lyre before Saul and he's soothed and the evil spirit leaves him and no longer torments him? It's not just that music hath charms to soothe the savage beast, okay? It's not just that he's just really good. He is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working through the word which God has given him to drive away the effects of the evil one. David is communicating God's word by the power of the Spirit. And when he does so, it shuts up the voice of the devil in Saul's ear. Now, the devil himself can twist Scripture. We see that in Luke chapter 4. So there's no, it's not magic. It's not just that I have like a little thing around my neck and it has a verse of Scripture, so I'm okay. It's that a Spirit-filled person is speaking the word of God in faith. And the devil cannot resist and cannot stand before it. The Lord has the final word. And the spirit that afflicts Saul departs. Where do we go with this? What do we do with this? Well, I want to say a couple things and then come back to probably the most important thing. I want to say a couple things today. I want to talk a little bit about the practice of singing psalms. Now, one of the things, if you're from an evangelical Christian background, if you come to a Reformed Presbyterian church, one of the things you notice right away is there ain't no guitars up here, right? And there's a lovely organ over here, but we don't play it during the worship service. Why do you have it in here? Well, we rent the space, right? We don't do this. We are singing the psalms of God. We're not singing any hymns that have been written by anybody else. And we do this not in order to judge those who do otherwise, but because we believe that this is the best way that we can honor God. But it goes deeper than that. And I want to talk in a little while about what are the so-called worship wars. You'll actually have huge vocal arguments between different churches about what is the right way to worship God and what is the best song to sing. I want to see that in some ways those arguments are beside the point. But right now I simply want to say this. Music matters. Music matters. Not just the words, the music too. The ancient church understood this. One writer spoke of the music that God has put in the world, the musica mundana, the music that God, or harmony that God has put within people in their hearts, the musica humana. And finally, the music that we sing or that we play, the musica instrumentalis. There is such a thing as music that is inappropriate, that is bad. I know that's just such a terrible thing for us to hear or to think about. There is music that is harmful. There is just like there is junk food. There is junk music out there that leads us through its ugliness and through its cacophony away from the Lord. Now, I don't want to preach on rock music is evil or anything like that. I actually have a hard time with this because I really like my rock music. But there is such a thing as a music that points away from the beauty and harmony that God has put in the world and within the heart of man at creation, and drives a wedge between us and God. You see, what essentially, now I know that I sound like a fundamentalist preacher when I talk like this, but when we talk about the world, what are we talking about? John says in the book of 1 John to do not love the world or the things in the world. And he speaks of the things in the world as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, or some translations say pride in possession. What is the world? It is a range of options for life that is made available to us. There is music out there, just as there are movies out there that lay before us a certain kind of life and call us to live that kind of life. And it is a life lived without acknowledging the God who made us and loves us. There's just as an analogy, I said before, there's junk food. If you have to go somewhere and sit and smell and stare at a Dunkin' Donuts for half an hour, what starts to happen to you? Well, I'm sure some of you are just like, oh, no, that's too gross. I would never be enticed. But I'll tell you what happens to me. I want a donut. I want a donut bad. And it's the same kind of thing when we fill our lives with media that preach a certain message to us and tell us that certain activities are right and good and fun, and that the life that God calls us to is boring and stupid and lame. We start to believe it. It becomes hard to resist. Our willpower starts to break down. So I'm not up here to preach, thou shalt not listen to hip hop, or thou shalt not listen to rock and roll or grindcore or whatever you're into. I'm up here to call us to think about these things, that these are a part of the world which we are cautioned against. And we are called to love beauty. We are called to love beauty, for our God is a God who makes and loves beauty. Now, what we're seeing here, as David plays this music before Saul, and as it quiets the evil spirit that is at work in Saul's heart. Now, over the last few weeks, we've talked about the spirit coming on David, leaving Saul and coming on David. The spirit empowering Saul earlier to wage a holy war, and now the spirit coming on David. Now, he's described here as a man of valor, a man of war, even though we don't know that he's been tested in battle yet. We do know from later chapters of 1 Samuel that he had been tested in battle with things like bears and lions as he protected his sheep. But we find here not David fighting a battle externally, not David picking up a sword or picking up a sling, but David fighting a different kind of holy war. There is a power encounter, as some people call it, happening here between an evil spirit and the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? That as David plays this lyre and sings before Saul, a war is taking place. But it's a different kind of holy war. It's not a war where they go out to wipe out all the Amalekites and kill all their animals. It's a war waged by people with the power of the Spirit, as all truly holy war is. But it's not war that is waged with a sword, but war that is waged with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Furthermore, this is a holy war, as David makes war on the enemy through his song, that is a blessing even to one who is still at war with God. Do you realize that? Saul is still, in some real sense, under the judgment of God. Now, as we looked at last week, we're not given an insight into did Saul go to heaven, did Saul go to hell, but we are told that God has removed his blessing from him and that he has not truly repented and has not, in some sense, been forgiven. This singing of David's is a blessing even to one who is still under judgment. God, Paul says in 1 Timothy, is the Savior of all people, and especially of all those who believe. He is the deliverer, the rescuer, the bringer of blessing and help. So is Saul getting a real call to repentance here? I think in some sense he is. God desires that sinners be saved and not perish. But I want to bring this out. I want you to think about this. That wherever the gospel is preached, and it most definitely was preached by David as he sang the Psalms before Saul, wherever the gospel is preached, the world is blessed through it. Wherever the church is, we are salt and light, preserving the best and brightening the dark corners. There is no such thing as a people who are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. That's another sermon, I guess. We'll do that another time. But furthermore, this is a war, or this is a holy war that blesses those who are still at war with God. But this is also a war that destroys evil, but rescues evil people. Now, this is the great mystery that goes all the way back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Mankind has rebelled against God. Mankind has essentially sold itself out to sin, into slavery, to sin, death, and the devil. It has chosen to obey the serpent in the garden rather than to obey the voice of God. But a promise comes in that early in those early chapters. That God will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he will use man to destroy evil. See, when it comes to the time of Jesus, it's very clear that the holy or the unholy and unclean spirits that confront Jesus don't know what to make of him. They believe that when God has come, he's going to destroy the entire world. The devil cannot understand grace. He cannot see how it is that God could destroy evil without destroying evil people. But that is exactly what happens in this holy war. God somehow rescues evil people and forgives them while destroying the evil that is at work in the world. This gracious messenger and this gracious message come from the same source. They come from the one who came before David and yet descended from David. Now, what do we do with this practically in the church? How do we think about the Psalms? How do we think about the Word of God that we've been given to sing? Now, we can look at worship, and we should look at worship. Way back in Exodus chapter 20, immediately after the Ten Commandments are given, right, Mount Sinai, this is that big scary moment where there's clouds and lightning and thunder and scary noises coming from Mount Sinai. When God's people are in terror met with the God of the covenant, as soon, basically, as the Ten Commandments are given, God says something else. He says, when you worship me, when you offer a sacrifice to me and build an altar, you shall not build an altar of cut stones. You shall build an altar of uncut stones or of dirt. And you shall never ascend up to my altar on steps. And you shall not decorate my altar with gold or silver or jewels. And we look at this and we go, I have no idea what this is about. I have no idea what to do with this. But don't we? See, the Lord is saying to his people that he does not want them to impress him with their worship. He is calling them not to elaborate stairways to heaven. You ever see those Babylonian pyramids made of steps, the ziggurats? God says, none of that. I don't want you to try to come up and meet me through your elaborate and beautiful worship. I want you to approach me in simplicity and humility, and I will come down to meet you. The Psalms are, in many ways, the pillar of dirt by which we approach God. We acknowledge that we have nothing in our hands with which to impress him. We don't have an awesome rock band. We don't have long, incredibly elaborate songs. We don't, in this church, have an amazing choir. Okay, you guys are an amazing choir. But we don't have an amazing professional choir that just wows everybody and makes you want to record it and take it home. Well, maybe. We don't approach God in such a way that we say, look at me. We approach God in such a way that we are humble before him. We approach God in such a way that we say, we have nothing that would make you look at us. And yet you are gracious. And we come before you because you are gracious. We come before the Lord in humility and we come in simplicity. Music is not our way of meeting God. And by the way, in most religions, music is an extremely important part of making the gods look at us. Music is not our way of meeting God. Christ is our way of meeting God. Revival is always marked by humble music. We'll talk about that again in a minute. So we see the Psalms in worship. But this is, I think, what I want to talk about more. We need to have the Psalms not just in our worship, but the Psalms in our home. I mentioned earlier the worship wars. Some of you will be familiar with this. Some of you won't. I'm very happy if you're not familiar with it because it's not exactly glamorous. But there's arguments back and forth among Christians about what should be in Christian worship and what should not be. And there are some who say there should be hymns and no praise choruses, nothing where we repeat lines a bunch of times. There are some who say, no, we should have psalms, but no hymns and no praise choruses. There are some who say, no, we want praise choruses. There are some who say we want guitars and drums and praise choruses. There are some who say anything goes as long as it leads to people becoming Christians. So that recently I listened to a pastor defend his decision to have the worship band play Highway to Hell by AC/DC at the Easter service because it would make people think about hell and then they would think about Jesus so that they wouldn't want to go to hell. Although I don't think that was AC/DC's intention when they wrote the song. There are some who defend all kinds of things in worship as long as it leads to evangelism. We have history and the evidence of Scripture, such as it is, on our side in this church. We just do, okay? Through the years, the church's practice in most parts of the world at almost every time has been to sing the Psalms. We know that Jesus sang the Psalms. We know that his disciples sang the Psalms. But have you ever wondered if this is actually the right fight to be fighting? Now, a lot of our understanding of psalm singing comes back to a historical argument that the Jews sang the psalms in the synagogues and therefore we sing the psalms in our churches. But in reality, it was probably more like this. The Jews sang the psalms all day long at home and elsewhere. And that led to Christians singing the psalms all day long at home and elsewhere, and finally to Christian church music as well. Why is this a big deal? Well, it indicates that maybe the first question we should be asking isn't how do we obey God in our church music, but how do we obey God in music? What is it that God is calling for in music? So I want us to point the gun at the right enemy. What psalm singing is out to replace is not hymn singing, or Shine Jesus Shine singing. Okay? I know that some of you love that song. What psalm singing is out to replace is the everyday music that fills our lives. The stuff that we have on our MP3 players and the stuff we have on our car radios. The music that narrows down our world to a choice of fun sin and miserable obedience. Where does music belong? It belongs, first of all, in our mouths. It belongs in our mouths. For us, excuse me, music today is mostly something that we listen to. Have you thought about this? Music today is mostly something that we listen to, right? We have it on as recorded music, whatever form that takes. We have it as the radio. We go to concerts, right? Most of us don't have musical training. They don't make you do that in school anymore, so if you have musical training, it's probably because your parents wanted you to. Men look at other men singing, other than in rock or hip-hop, as kind of feminine, right? And we even feel a little silly when we sing along with the radio. But just a few generations ago, music was primarily something that you did, not something that you received passively. People were always singing. They were singing while they worked. They were singing when they were at home. They were singing while they were traveling. They were singing while they were eating or before they were eating. Hopefully not while they were eating. They sang when they got up. They sang when they went to bed. One of the great hymns of the early church is called the Fos Hilarion, and it was about lighting the lamp in the evening. You see, this is an era when music is left to the professionals. But it shouldn't be like that. And this isn't the only era when music has been left to the professionals. In the ancient world, the pagans had elaborate ceremonies full of professional musicians. And even in the Jewish temple, there was a staff of Levite musicians who performed musical instruments during the sacrifices, although the whole people then joined together in song afterward. But the ancient Jews always sang psalms at home. And as Christianity spread through the ancient world, the psalms replaced pagan song in the music of everyday life. And furthermore, in the late Middle Ages, just before the Reformation, sorry for the history lesson, but I think it's important. Just before the Reformation, church music was elaborate and beautiful, sung by professional choirs singing in Latin, a language which no one spoke. So the everyday people did not understand. But as the Reformation swept across Europe, simple but beautiful psalms and hymns in people's own languages became not just their church music, but their everyday music. Over and over again, great movements of God's Spirit have meant that the praises of God, especially the Psalms, have become part of everyday life. So let me give you suggestions, not commands from God. First, if you're a parent, get your kids some music lessons. Second, maybe you should learn to play something yourself. Maybe I should. I don't play anything. Third, learn to sing. If it doesn't come naturally for you, it's not easy. Fourth, find music that is not just interesting to you, but beautiful. Jazz, classical, bluegrass, Gregorian chant, I don't care. We are built to love beauty as God loves beauty. So music belongs in our mouths, but it also belongs in our homes. And if you listen to the New Testament passages that talk about psalm singing, there's nothing that indicates it's talking about a worship setting. It's just part of life. It's part of the struggle against sin. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Is anyone among you suffering, James says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. These are not primarily about what we do in corporate worship. They describe psalm singing as a part of everyday, all-day life, as part of our battle against sin. We worship, what, for an hour and a half? If I preach real long, it's an hour and 40 minutes, right? I'll try not to. We worship for about an hour and a half a week. We sing about four psalms, usually, maybe five. How much time do you spend listening to other stuff? So what do you think is going to really tend to shape the way that you think and feel? The gospel took deep root in the ancient world when everyday life was full of psalm singing. If you want the gospel to take deep root in your life and in your home, fill it with psalm singing. Have family worship, maybe more than once a day. Start learning our Psalm of the Month, 16D, this month, with your family. But I don't sing. Not yet, but you will. If not now, you will in eternity. Just read the book of Revelation, you'll find that out. If you're nervous about singing or you're not used to it, start coming to psalm sings. We're going to start doing them, not just in the summer, but starting next month, we're going to have a psalm sing the third Sunday night of every month. So that at least once a month, there should be an opportunity to gather together and sing praises to God, to do things that are hard for us. We all learn together. We have a good time. But I really don't like this style of music. Right? What? You don't all listen to psalm CDs all day? So surprised. Maybe you've given it the old college try. Maybe you've listened to the psalm CDs that well-intentioned people have given you. And it's true that psalm singing does not always get the heart rate up like some other stuff does. It's also true that there are some annoying psalm recordings out there. Yes, I said it. But the psalms have a key to our hearts like nothing else. And they can change you like nothing else. Learn it and learn to love it. It's worthwhile. I'll try to make some resources available soon, but in the meantime, check out Psalter.org, P-S-A-L-T-E-R.org. It's in the outlines. But you know what? There is a need right now for as many psalm arrangements as possible. Because the number of psalm singers, at least in America, is relatively small, the talent pool is kind of small. And further, the way we handle making psalm books tends to discourage songwriting. But there are many thousands of arrangements already out there. And there's a site that a friend and I are starting, and please don't laugh at the title, called Wiki Psalms. It's in the planning stages right now, but we hope it will be a place where people can put every arrangement that they can possibly find or create in order to give a wider and wider variety of psalm arrangements to the public. We want psalm singing to thrive, and we think the church will thrive through it. The real power is in God's word, and it is in the giver of that word. The Bible is a history of battles between good and evil, or rather between God and evil. In the garden, Adam and Eve falling before the devil. At the Exodus, the spiritual powers at work in Egypt being overthrown by the God of Israel. The conquest of Canaan. The back and forth of paganism and faithfulness under the kings of Israel and Judah. The preaching of the prophets against the oppression and idolatry. The exorcisms and healings of the disciples of Jesus, and even the passage that we're reading here, where the Lord's man and the Lord's word drive away the demon's voice. But it all comes back, and the great moment of God's fight against evil comes down to one moment. Not many, but one. And that is the moment when the man, who is called by some the Lamb of God, willingly went to the cross for all of God's people. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who conquers by dying, who is raised and is enthroned, and whose triumph calls out the praise of all creatures. Let me just read you from Revelation chapter 5 very quickly. Almost very quickly. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with the seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. We sing the psalms because they are about this Lamb. Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Psalms have power to defy evil because they speak of Christ. We sing the Psalms because they speak of Christ. The Psalms bring us over and over to Christ. I want to close with somebody else's sermon. Not the whole thing, I promise. Fourth century writer named Basil of Caesarea says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, but the book of Psalms embraces whatever in all the others is helpful. It prophesies things to come. It recalls histories to the mind. It gives laws for living. It counsels what is to be done. And altogether, it is a storehouse of good instructions, diligently providing for each what is useful to him. For it heals the ancient wounds of souls and brings prompt relief to the newly wounded. It ministers to what is sick and preserves what is healthy. A psalm, he says, drives away demons, summons the help of angels, furnishes arms against nightly terrors, and gives respite from daily toil. To little children, it is a safety. To men in their prime, an adornment. To the old, a solace. To women, their most fitting ornament. It peoples solitudes. It brings agreement to marketplaces. To novices, it is a beginning. To those who are advancing, an increase. To those who are concluding, a confirmation. A psalm is the voice of the church. It gladdens feast days. It creates grief, which is in accord with God's will. For a psalm brings a tear, even from a heart of stone. We've been given a book of song, not so that we can feel smart, like we figured this out and other people don't do what we do. We've given a book of psalm, of song, in order to learn about the Lord who loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray to him. Lord, we ask that in worship, our worship would truly be worship. We ask that our singing of your praises would not simply be for Sunday morning, but we pray, Lord, that you would inspire in us a desire to sing your praises all the day. We pray, Lord, that you would make us skillful, you would make us diligent. We pray that you would please shape our lives by these praises that you've given. But we pray, Lord, that at no time would the singing become an end in itself, would the singing itself become an idol. We pray that in all things you would drive us over and over again to the throne of the Lamb who stands as though slain. We thank you, we honor you, that by his blood you have ransomed for yourself people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And we pray, Lord, that we would live lives that show the world the nature of the Lord that we worship. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.